Hey, good morning. You know, before we get into our study in the book of Luke this morning, I want to talk a little bit about something that we're going to be talking about over the next month. And, you know, it's interesting that Luke is the first part of a two-part series in the Bible. Luke, Acts are written both by Luke, and Acts is the sequel to the book of Luke. And it's interesting because as the story of Luke and unfolds and is developed in the book of Acts, what you find out is that Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel isn't just for the people of God, the nation of Israel, but it's for all nations. And here at Creekside, we really believe that God wants us to be a witness to the truth of the gospel here in town and to be a witness to the truth of the gospel around the world. And so the way we've done that as a church is we've partnered with other churches in other parts of the world to see the gospel spread in those areas. And so we have sister churches in Turkey. In the city of Izmir, Turkey, we have a sister church. We have Josh and Mary. There's Josh and Mary right there. Josh and Mary are here working out visa stuff. But Josh is church planting in India, and they'll be going back, Lord willing, depending on how fast the bureaucratic wheels of the United States turn, in about 17 years. And that's what it feels like to them, because I know he's anxious to get back to the work there. And what we're going to be talking about over the next month is the relationship we have with our church in Nepal. I think we have a couple pictures. It's kind of hard to see, but the guy in the dark shirt, kind of right in the middle of the picture that everybody's looking at there, is a guy by the name of Mukti. He is a church planter that we here at Creekside completely support in Nepal. And he is in the process right now of planting 14 churches around the city of Pokhara, Nepal. And this group of people that he's talking to you, if you've been here at Creekside, you probably have heard us talk about them. They are a group of people that about 16 years ago were completely... I'm not making this up. They were completely like naked hunter and gatherer tribes people living in the jungle with no access to the gospel whatsoever. And God, through a bunch of providential circumstances, actually what happened is Mukti, and the guy might be there in the group. I've met him. I'm trying to think if he's in there. But Mukti had a heart to reach out to this group of people that was in the jungle and could never have access to him, because whenever he would go out and try to speak to them, they would scurry off into the jungle and not let him have access. And then one day, and I don't know how he knew, but one day he found one of their tribes people passed out from alcoholism in the ditch. And he was like drunk and passed out. So Mukti picked him up and carried him into the jungle where he knew that these people might be like kind of camped out, because they were kind of nomadic through the jungle, and was kind of like tending to this guy, like nursing him back to health. And the tribes people saw that. They came in and allowed him to interact with them. He shared the gospel with them, and their whole like group came to faith. And this is part of their group. In fact, I just got these pictures. This is from the last year. This is part of the church there. In a village called Tatakola now, which is what they're part of. And the next picture is a recent baptism. I just have one baptism picture of one of the young ladies. That's Mukti on the right, and the pastor now of the church that's there in that village, his name is Krishna on the left. And they are part of our work in Nepal, and we support, as a church, we support that work. And one of the things that the church asked us to participate with them on is a scholarship program for a lot of poor and needy kids in Nepal. And their calendar, they operate on a different calendar than we do here in the United States. In fact, than the entire rest of the world operates on. It's the year, I think, 2071 right now in Nepal. So if you need to know what happens over the next few years, give them a call. And their new year starts in April. They're on a lunar calendar, so it starts in April, like the middle of April. And it's really funny, if you ask somebody like when their birthday is, they actually have to do this calculation in their head, like, well, I think it's like March, you know, 26 or 27, something like that, because they go on a completely different system. So where was I going with that? Oh, their school year starts in April. And so as a church, Creekside, in partnership with another church that helps us out in Illinois, we raise money every March and April to send there, to send these poor and needy kids to school that wouldn't have access to school otherwise. And through the generous giving of you guys and our sister church, and there's a church in Korea that contributes a little bit of funds to that, we send over 100 kids to school that wouldn't have access to it without our help. And so It costs about $20 a month to send a young person to school. And that's like the full meal deal. If they need uniforms and books and papers and all of it, it's about $20 a month. The church there is really good at managing the funds because they'll evaluate every kid individually and give them what they need and those things. So it's not like there's this direct correlation between the $20 and the kid, because not all kids need the $20. For example, these kids, I don't have a picture of them this morning. I'll show a picture of the kids from this village next week. The kids there, it's way cheaper than the $20, but it kind of just averages out to like a $20 figure. But so if you would like to contribute to that, please just please prayerfully consider that. It's a huge work as we invest in the next generation of leaders in that country. Without education, they have a really difficult life. And as we equip people through just learning how to read and write and things like that, they're better prepared even to read their scriptures and serve in the church moving forward. So please consider contributing to that. If you want to contribute, whatever you can contribute would be helpful. Just write Nepal or scholarship or something on the memo line, and you can stick it on our offering boxes, which are the black boxes by each door. So that's that. Any questions? I have all sorts of extra time this morning for some reason, so I can even take questions. To be a Christian? No. There was a big civil war right before Creekside got involved in Nepal. There had been this ceasefire called in their civil war, and we got in there right afterwards. In fact, our first trip there, we were arriving at the same time as the UN peacekeepers, and it was kind of an interesting time to be there. But it used to be illegal to become a Christian in Nepal. And so a friend of mine, Mohan, who was our initial contact with the church there, he had to get baptized in secret. Cause if I remember right, if you were baptized as a Christian, you would be sentenced to 3 years in prison. If you were doing the baptizing, you'll be sentenced to 6 years in prison. So Dave and Paul will be doing the baptisms. No, just kidding. We don't have that problem yet here at Creekside. But right now it's not illegal. There's no official government persecution of the church, but there is still pretty significant kind of like social persecution of the church. So for example, we were coming down from one of the villages. I was walking down this trail, with Bhakta, who was kind of a long-term Christian in the country, and some other Christians. And it was kind of this spectacle because it was me and another guy that was like over six foot tall walking with all these Nepali people that were quite a bit shorter than us. And so it's hard to hide, you know, and we're walking down, and this lady who was folding her laundry or hanging laundry up on her line saw us. And so she started a conversation with Bhakta, and in the middle of the conversation, I saw her scowl at us and turn away and just go to hang her laundry. And the Nepali people are super nice. So like, that was like, I was like, Bhakta, what'd you say? You know, and she asked where we were coming from, he told her whose home we were coming from, and because he was a Christian and because he was a lower caste person, she had nothing to do with us, you know. And so there's still that social persecution that's pretty significant for people, but not official government stuff. So you had a question too? Yeah. I would love to have another trip go back. It's just been one of those things that takes a lot of energy for us to put together, and energy that I and time that I haven't had myself. And so it's usually kind of fallen on me to do that. If someone would like to help put together a team to plan a trip to go back, come talk to me. So I'd love to see us go back. And they keep asking us to come back because it's been, I think, at least 2 years since we've been there. So I've been there, I think, 5 times. So, if nothing else, we should probably start in our book of Luke. We'll give one more question. To school? Yeah, about, if you wanted to figure it, about $20 a month. So it'd be like, so some people here at Creekside will just kind of like write a pledge, like, hey, I want to support one kid for a year, but I can only give like $20 a month. That's great. We'll just send money kind of projecting that person will be faithful to give their $20 every month and keep adding it up. Some people will just write a check for like $240 and stick it in there. And some people can't do that, and they'll just give whatever they can give. But it's about $20 per month per kid. And that's rounding up in their favor. I mean, it's actually like 17 something, but depending on exchange rates and everything like that, I just say 20. It's easy. That includes everything. So, in Nepal, there's no free education, so you have to pay tuition to go to school. Even if you go to public schools, you have to buy uniforms, you have to buy all your papers, you have to buy your textbooks. And so it provides everything that the kid needs. And so there might be some family, for example, who's real poor that maybe could afford the tuition every month for their child, but can't afford to buy the books and all that stuff. And so the scholarship committee will analyze that and they'll give them what they need. We hire two people to manage. In fact, if you go back to the last slide, the lady sitting on the screen on Mukti's right side to the left on the screen, she's holding her hand like this, sitting down. I don't know if you see her there. Her name is Sita. We hire her. I think she costs like $50 a month to hire her full time. And she kind of manages the whole scholarship program. And so, and she and another lady, they check up on the kids. They kind of function like social workers with the kids, making sure that they're healthy, that they've got food. And so there's even some emergency funds in there if people need food or care that they can fund that. I think it's on our website. I can make sure I post it. We have, every year they send us a really thorough accounting of every single kid and how many rupees went to every single kid and what the money was used for and how many kids from how many places and what gender they all are. It's all like broken out with pie graphs and everything, and way more organized than anything we do here at Creekside. And so if you want all of that like hard number detail, we have that available too. So one more. They actually have a church Facebook page, and I've liked it, I think. And so occasionally there's updates from the church, but like internet access is kind of sketchy and things like that. So I haven't looked on it recently. Like I think the last pictures I saw on their Facebook page were from their big Christmas party. So they have a big Christmas celebration every year. They invite the whole neighborhood into. So, but you can check out. I'll publish the name of the church maybe up on the screen, because if I tell it to you, I'll have to spell it. It'll take too long. So next week, stay tuned next week for more details. Or find out what pages I've liked on Facebook. And I think I've liked their page. If I'm on Facebook occasionally. So if you want to like find out. And Creekside also now has a Facebook page. So we're test driving. So if you haven't liked Creekside's Facebook page, feel free to do that. So whatever that means, you know. There's people I don't think have ever even been here that are like our page, which is great. But thankful for that. So, all right, now we better get into the book of Luke. So, you know, over the last few weeks, as the story of the book of Luke has been unfolding, Jesus has been teaching, and really, Jonathan talked about kind of really like knocking in the face of all of the religious traditions that were going around them, and kind of pushing it, well, not kind of, definitely pushing up against everything that the Jewish people were kind of believing and clinging to. And a couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus talking about his own ministry as like this new garment. And he says, you don't cut up a new garment to patch an old garment, because then the material will shrink differently and you'll lose, it won't be an effective patch, and you'll have cut up the new garment, so you'll lose both. And then he said, my ministry is also like new wine. You don't put this new vintage of wine in old wineskins, because those old wineskins will never be able to contain it as it ferments and expands and matures. And he says, and if you do that, it's going to burst the wineskin and you're going to lose them both. And what he's saying is that what he has come to accomplish is like a new garment that simply needs to replace the old. It's not going to patch it up. You need to get rid of your old life and put on the new garment of the gospel. This kingdom that he's bringing in, this new vintage of his blessing on humanity through the forgiveness of sins, is something that can't be contained in their old system. They need new hearts to contain that. And then Jonathan preached to us last week, for those of you that were here, about how Jesus is the Sabbath and he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and that it is in Jesus that we experience the fulfillment of that Sabbath rest that the Sabbath was to picture, that we come to him able to rest from our works because he has forgiven us simply by his grace. You know, what happened then is that as Jesus was pushing against the religious traditions, those that clung to those religious traditions, they didn't like it. In fact, Jesus said, after he talked about himself being the new wine, he says, and if you're accustomed to the old vintage of wine, you're never going to like the new vintage, right? That I am. And what we find out in chapter 6, verse 11, we're in chapter 6 today, the section that Jonathan preached to us last week ended in verse 11, and he says, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to him. There was this growing animosity towards Jesus about what he was doing, and it infuriated them, and it gave them this blinding anger where they wanted to figure out what they were going to do, not for him or with him, but to him. And it's in the middle of that that this passage that we're going to look at today, it's kind of a short passage in verses 12 through 19. The passage that we're going to look at today kind of unfolds. And what this text is going to reveal to us this morning, and it's something that Luke develops through the whole two-book series of Luke and Acts, is that Jesus didn't just come to save sinners, but in saving sinners to create a countercultural, gospel-centered community that exists not for our comfort, but for the salvation of the world and the praise of his glory and grace. Jesus came to not just save sinners, but to create with those saved sinners a community that's again, that goes countercultural to this world, that exists for the salvation of the world and the praise of his glory. And that's what's going to unfold in this text, with a bunch of hints that are pointing that way that we'll kind of develop today. And this text actually kind of serves as a transition, too, between Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and then we're going to see, starting in verse 20 next week, Lord willing, Jesus talking to his disciples. And this text kind of is a bridge between those. And it really breaks out into three things. In verse 12, we're going to see Jesus in his communion with God, because this is all going to be illustrated as Jesus picks 12 apostles. And to do that, he first has communion with God, verse 12. He chooses the 12, verses 13 through 16. And the last thing, Luke's going to point out, the crowds that came to Jesus in verses 17 through 19. Those are our three sections of the text this morning. Communion with God, choosing of the 12, and crowds that come. So let me go ahead and read the text, 12 through 19. Then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it together. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also appointed as apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he descended with them and stood on a level place. And there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the work of Jesus Christ that he passed along to his apostles. And I would just ask that you would open our eyes to understand your scripture this morning, open my mouth to speak it, and amidst all of our weakness, that you would prove yourself to be strong as you reveal yourself to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into it this morning, it's interesting. In verse 12, you know, right before Jesus picks his 12 apostles, it says that it was at this time, you know, against the backdrop of the rage that the Pharisees and the Jews were having against him, that Jesus departs from them. There's this backdrop of rage, and Jesus departs from them and goes up onto a mountain and begins praying, and he spends all night in prayer. You know, and this is actually the third time that we've seen this kind of unfolding picture of Jesus slipping away from crowds to pray. And there's a couple of things that I think that we're supposed to catch from this. But if you look back with me, look back to Luke chapter 4, verse 42. Luke chapter 4, verse 42 is the first time that we see this picture of Jesus slipping away. And this is what it says in Luke 4. It says, when day came, he departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this very purpose. And the context of that is that there was all of the people recognized that Jesus had the authority to heal, how he had the authority to cast out demons. And so all night long, they were bringing demon-possessed people to him and sick people to him, and he was healing all of them. And he had an all-nighter doing that. And then in the morning, he finally like slipped away so that he could refocus and pray and be focused on the mission. And then he declares what his mission is there, that he needed to preach the kingdom of God. You know, then we also see in chapter 5, verse 15, again, this is in the context of all of this healing that he had been doing. Chapter 5, verse 15, it says, and the news about him was spreading even further, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses, but he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And then here in verse 12 of chapter 6, we see the same thing, that amidst this rage that these people had, that he slipped away onto the mountain and was beginning and spent all night in prayer to God. You know, I think one of the first things that Luke wants us to see as he points this out about Jesus is he wants us to understand the need for constant dependence upon God if we're going to be involved in kingdom work. There is this need, and even Jesus modeled it for us, of this constant dependence upon God if we're going to be involved in kingdom work. And oftentimes we think of like spiritual disciplines, things like prayer, right? That, man, I've never pulled an all-nighter praying. In fact, I'd probably fall asleep after the first, 15 minutes, right? If I tried to pull an all-nighter. But, you have this picture of Jesus going off by himself and praying and remaining focused on his mission. He was praying for just communing with God before he picks the 12. There's this picture of this constant dependence upon God. And we oftentimes think about spiritual disciplines, I think, as those things that we have to do in order to be healthy Christians, right? That we have to pray, and we have to read our Bible, and we have to, like, fellowship with God's people. We have to make, corporate worship a discipline, and we make, all these other things that we do as Christians to get healthy, right? Because we're unhealthy people. But the point about Jesus is that he wasn't doing these things to get healthy. Jesus was committed to these spiritual disciplines because he was healthy. He understood the need for dependence upon God. And this is where the mystery of the incarnation kind of comes in. It's one of those passages that's like, wow, that's really interesting that Jesus is fully God, is also fully man. And as a man, he needed to do this on a regular basis, right? And he showed us that healthy followers and worshipers of God live in constant dependence upon him. As we think about our own lack of spiritual discipline in our life, right? Maybe our lack of commitment to prayer, to reading the scriptures, to gathering with God's people, to doing, to worship, isn't the cause of our unhealthiness. Maybe our lack of commitment to those things is the symptom of our unhealthiness. Maybe at the heart of that isn't like how much discipline I have. I would submit to you that at the heart of that is a spirit of pride and self-reliance that has deceived us into thinking that we can make it on our own, that we can accomplish what God has to accomplish for us without living in dependence upon him. And if we just try hard enough and discipline ourselves hard enough and seek to live righteously enough that we can accomplish these things, and through that God will cause us to grow. But at the heart of it, I don't think that's really true. At the heart of it, unless we understand that, man, we are completely broken sinners like Levi was that we saw 3 weeks ago, who was a tax gatherer and sinner, and he completely desperately needs Jesus. And those things are an expression of his dependence more than they are something that he just does on his own. I don't know if I'm making any sense. But I think that one of the things we need to come to grips with is that our pride and self-reliance and self-sufficiency have so affected our hearts and blinded our minds that we delude ourselves into thinking that we don't need God every moment of the day. And Jesus, on the other hand, who was perfect, who needed nothing, modeled that for us. I think the inverse is, something else is also true here, is that Jesus is also modeling for us that the kingdom of God moves forward not by all of this activity. It's interesting that he's healing the sick and he's raising, he hasn't raised dead people yet. He'll do that in the text we'll see in a couple of weeks. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's doing all of this work and a lot of like caring for the sick and the poor and all those things we often refer to these days as like kingdom work. But at the heart of it though, as Jesus is praying and his dependence leads him to show us something else about the work of the kingdom, and that it's the work of the kingdom isn't primarily about the work. The work of the kingdom is primarily about him proclaiming the word and the good news of the kingdom. In fact, that's what we saw back in chapter 4. Remember, he slipped away to pray, and the crowds were coming to him saying, wanting to keep him from going to them because they still had more people that needed to be healed. And he says, no, because, verse 43, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Right? God's purpose for him wasn't primarily about the healing. It was primarily about the proclamation of the reign of God that has come through the purpose of Christ that we are invited into through repentance and faith. We find out the same thing right even in this text, because after spending a whole night of prayer, and this is going to take us to our second point, what does Jesus do? He appoints 12 apostles. He appoints 12 apostles who are going to have the responsibility of the mission to continue this proclamation of the gospel that goes forward in the future. And so that brings us to our second point, that Jesus chooses the 12. And we'll see this kind of unfolding of the word in that. And it's a really interesting passage. It'd be easy for us just to skip over, because at verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. You know, so here's the scene, is that Jesus was praying by himself, and then when the daylight comes, he calls all of his disciples. So there's this larger group of people, and out of that larger group of people, a disciple was somebody who committed to follow a master and learn from them, similar to like an apprentice, that they were going to kind of bind themselves to this teacher, or this rabbi in this case, and they were going to follow him, learn from him, and seek to emulate him in everything that they did. So there was this group of people who had already responded to his call, like Peter, who left everything to follow him, like Levi, who left everything to follow him. So he surrounded him by his followers, and from them he picked apostles. Now, we don't use the word apostle today, but an apostle is an interesting word, and it means someone who is sent with the authority of the sender. So and to speak for and act on behalf of the person that sent him. So today, probably the closest thing we have today is like an ambassador, right? We have an ambassador to Great Britain, and the ambassador to Great Britain is sent there with the authority of the United States to represent the United States and speak for the United States in a foreign country. And that's what this role of apostles were, is that the apostles were those who were sent out by Jesus with Jesus' authority to speak for Jesus. In fact, if you go to at the very end of the book of Luke, these 12 guys, Jesus speaks to these 12 guys again. Luke chapter 24, verse 10. That's not right. Luke chapter 24, verse 46, maybe? I don't know. I don't see it in my notes. Yeah, it's verse 46. And this is what he tells his disciples. He says, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And then here it is, verse 47. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So this mission that Jesus gave the 12 was that they would go forth from him with his authority that, if you read on, was going to come through the Holy Spirit to proclaim a repentance for forgiveness of sins. This kingdom of God is going to be brought in through this message of forgiveness that we need to repent of our sins and turn to Christ for. In fact, as you look at the stories from the last couple weeks, that's exactly what Jesus has been saying. Look back to Luke chapter 5, verse 24. You know, the context of chapter 5, verse 24 is that there was this paralytic who got lowered down through the roof and sat in front of Jesus, and Jesus, seeing his and his friend's faith, forgave his sins. And then everybody in the crowd was like, what? He can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus says this, verse 24. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, take up your stretcher and go home. His declaration is, I am the one who can forgive sins, right? So I have the authority to forgive sins, and I'm going to appoint apostles to take this message out of forgiveness of sins. And then we see over in chapter 5, verse 32, go to verse 32, this forgiveness of sins is achieved through, here it is, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. There's forgiveness of sins that comes to sinners who repent, which is the same message that Jesus sent his 12 apostles out, so that they could proclaim this time of the new garment that replaces their old. He could proclaim this time of the new vintage of God's wine that brings in all of the blessings of the promises of God, that they could declare the forgiveness of sins and the ability to enter into the Sabbath rest of the people of God, that we can rest from our works. You know, he appointed these 12 men to carry forward the task of the gospel. You know, it's interesting, and he just lists off these guys, right? There's Peter, whom he called Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot, Judas and James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. You know, but there's one other thing that's significant here, actually two other things before we move on to our third point. It's significant that Luke points out that there was 12 of them, verse 13. And he chose 12 of them, whom he also appointed as apostles. I don't know if you guys have, for those of you that are familiar with your Bible, that number 12 appears a bunch of times in the Bible, right? It's primarily used to refer to the 12 what? Anybody? 12 tribes of Israel, right? And then you have 12 apostles. Has anybody ever wondered, like, why is there 12 tribes in the Old Testament and there's these 12 apostles in the New Testament? Everybody ever ask yourself that question? Yeah. Yeah, I think there's something going on there. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, you don't need to turn there. I'll just kind of paraphrase it for you. There is this image of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and the Apostle John gives us the dimensions of the city, and he tells us that the city is 12,000 stadia wide, which is the New American Standard unfortunately translates it, actually converts that to like miles. Which, when it gets converted to like our measurements, you lose the significance of all the numbers, because it, you know, 12,000 stadia doesn't, but it's a multiple of 12, right? 12,000 stadia. The walls of the city were 144 cubits high, which is a multiple of 12. It's 12 twelves. That the city was built upon 12 foundation stones, right? And then it had 12 gates. And so there's this number 12 that occurs over and over and over again in this description of the New Jerusalem. And the 12 gates are, it says, are on each gate is written one of the names of the tribes of Israel. That those gates kind of represent the tribes of Israel. And then the 12 foundation stones are the 12 apostles. And so you have this picture in Revelation 21 and this kind of connecting of all these number 12s that represents the people of God. That the fact that Jesus chose 12 apostles is meant to kind of make us, connect us back to the Old Testament where there was 12 tribes, and out of the 12 tribes of Israel, God developed a people for himself. And the same thing is happening in the New Testament. Jesus picks 12 apostles to develop a people for himself, a people that shows up in the New Jerusalem where all of the people of God from the Old and New Testaments gather in the presence of God to enjoy him forever. And so what you see here in Jesus picking 12 apostles is him laying the foundation for a new people of God. And it's a foundation that's talked about in the book of Ephesians, where he talks about he took down this barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and he made them into one new man. And it's a new people of God built upon the saints of the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old, and the work of the apostles. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. This is in the context of Ephesians, of where he's talking about Jesus making this new person, and he's talking to these Gentiles. And in Ephesians 2:19, I'll wait till you guys get there. He says this: "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." You know, this idea of strangers and aliens is that, you saw this earlier in chapter 2, I think it must be like verse 11 or something. No, verse 14, I think. He says that they were excluded from Christ, that they were cut off from the promises, that they were strangers to the covenants, and that they were without God in this world. And he says, but now this work that Christ is doing in developing this new man, he says, you are no longer strangers to God and aliens to God's people, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now you are a citizen of the people of God, and you're part of the family of God, is what he's saying. And then he goes on, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles. There it is, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So as you think about that, as you think about these 12 apostles, you know, kind of being the initiators of this new people of God, this new work of God that God wants to do, here, you know, Paul describes them as being the foundation of a building. You know, so back in Luke chapter 6, when Jesus goes and appoints 12 men to be apostles, you know, it's like the first days of the construction scene, right, where the excavators have gone in there and they've dug out the foundation and the concrete's been poured, and him picking the 12s is like the big cement trucks backing up and laying the foundation to this work that he's going to accomplish. And right, you know, in Luke chapter 6, you just see the concrete. right? You don't get the whole picture. But what's going to unfold in Luke and Acts is this beautiful structure that arises, not a literal building, but as it says here in Ephesians chapter 2, this whole building of all of these people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. God isn't just saving individual sinners. He's creating a people for himself in which to show his glory and his grace. That's the significance of the 12. You know, as you think about that, you know that look what it said back in Ephesians 2. It says we're being fitted together. This work that God's doing by his Spirit in the church, it connects all of us to each other. He's growing us into a temple that together we kind of we're this community of people that's supposed to reflect the glory of God, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That through the Spirit's work in knitting us all together, we're being built into a temple. And the point of the temple was where the glory of God would be shown. So it's super significant how we choose to live together as God's people. This foundation of this building that he laid back in Luke 6 is continuing to be built today by the power of the Spirit. So we need to ask ourselves some questions about how do we apply what Jesus showed that he was doing in those 12 to our life today? You know, how do we live out this new work that he was laying the foundation for back then? And here's a couple questions I just want to ask you. You know, are there priorities in your life that are distracting you from being meaningfully involved in what Jesus is doing by his Spirit in this world through his church? Are there priorities in your life that are distracting from being meaningfully involved in what Jesus is doing by his Spirit in this world through his church? You know, there's all sorts of things that we can be involved in between, you know, we're about to hit we had spring the last couple of weeks and now it's winter again. But eventually it'll come, right? And then it's like camping season, right? And backpacking season and rafting season and what other seasons, right? And that's all great stuff. And I want you guys to go and enjoy what God has blessed us with here in the Northwest. But it never ends, right? Then there's like, I have four kids. I understand what this is like. There is basketball season and soccer season. And it's so easy for those things to overtake God's priorities that he would have for you. And Jesus laid the foundation. He gave his life to create a people for himself, to demonstrate his glory to this world. And each and every one of you, if you're a Christian, is called to be meaningfully involved in his work and being knitted together in local churches for his glory. You know, maybe there's attitudes in your life that you've allowed to seep in that are creating like cracks in the drywall and whatever, right? That is so easy to happen because, you know, having come to faith in Christ, we still have to wrestle with our flesh. And sometimes there's attitudes in our life that get in the way of those things. In fact, if you go on in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, verse 30, you know, the Apostle Paul kind of exposes some of those attitudes that will undermine and really destroy the work that Christ is seeking to demonstrate in the church. He says this starting at verse, verse 30. No, verse 29. Jonathan said it last week. I heard him on the tape. He's pulling a Steve, right? So a message wouldn't be a message if I didn't change like my scripture text, right? So start at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Here it is. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This work that God's doing through his Spirit in his church to create this temple for himself, we can grieve God himself. And here it is, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Right? That attitudes can seep into our hearts that seek to destroy and impair the building of this temple that God seeks to accomplish, and it grieves the Spirit of God. You know, there's one more thing I want to point out before we move to our third point. And I just want to point out one name in particular in the list. And if you go back to Luke chapter 6, You know, every list of the 12 apostles, it's really interesting. It always starts and ends with the same name. It always starts with the apostle Peter. If you look at the synoptics, when they list off the choosing of the 12, it always starts with the apostle Peter, and it always ends with a guy by the name of Judas. And if you've been around Christianity at all, you'll probably know that Judas Iscariot, Luke tells us here in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, that Judas Iscariot became a traitor. It's really interesting that Jesus went up onto a mountain, communed with God all night in prayer, came down, and out of this group of his followers, he picked 12 apostles, and he picked a guy who would become a traitor. It's interesting. In fact, if you look at this, particularly in the Gospel of John, we find out that Jesus knew he was going to be a traitor when he picked him. You know, Jesus, we saw this in the last two texts that we preached on, that Jesus knows the hearts of people. He knows what people are thinking. He knew what was going to happen with Judas, and yet he picked Judas, who would become a traitor anyway. That reveals something significant in the text, is that Jesus, from the very beginning, understood that his work going to the cross was absolutely essential. Right? And he picked Judas, knowing that Judas would one day come up to him in a garden, and in probably the biggest act of hypocrisy in the history of the world, kiss him on the cheek to betray him. Every day Jesus woke up with Judas in that group of 12, knowing that one day Judas would do that to him. And Jesus picked him anyway. Why? Because this new community that Jesus is seeking to create, is creating in the church, has at the very center of it the cross. And unless we as people firmly believe in Jesus' finished work on the cross, unless we embrace the cross as our model of life, that new community will never, ever, ever be developed. It'll become self-righteousness. It'll become self-sufficiency. It'll become judgmentalism. We need to be willing to, just like Jesus, follow him in his footsteps on the cross. You know, it's, and that's what Ephesians 4 talked about, right? That we should forgive each other just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. He keeps bringing it back to the cross. This new community is only going to be developed as we focus on Jesus and follow him. And that's really what the third point brings us to, is these crowds that come to him. This will take us to point 3, verses 17 through 19. So Jesus was up on the mountain, he prayed, he called his disciples to him, he chose 12 of them, and then it says this in verse 17, and we find that three different groups of people are identified, and they're kind of like three concentric circles around Jesus, and it says this, it says, and he descended with them, the them is referring to the 12 apostles that he just picked, he descended with them, and stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples, so there was the them, the 12. Then there was the great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So you have three groups of people, the 12, the disciples, and this great throng of other people. And then Luke focuses our attention on that great throng of other people that aren't disciples. And it's really important to recognize that they're not disciples. They're just this great group of people that have come to pursue and find Jesus. And look what it says about them. Luke points out some things to us. There was this great throng, and they were from Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So these were Jews from all over all of Israel. And then it says, and they were even from the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are these Gentile cities that referred to all over the Old Testament. They're kind of indicative of these cities that were rich and arrogant and opposed the people of God and oppressed the people of God. And there was these groups of people from all over that were gathering around Jesus, probably Jew and Gentile together. And it says, verse 18, they came to hear him, so there was some curiosity about his teaching. But then Luke quickly shifts our attention away from that, and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So here you have this great throng and multitude of people all around Jesus and his disciples, and it's like a big Who concert, right? Where everybody's like fighting and clawing. A lot of you aren't old enough to catch the Who concert reference, but yeah, the Who. Yeah. Yehuda knows, of all people, he would know. But they're trying to claw their way in to get to Jesus, because all you had to do was like touch Jesus and you'd be healed. I mean, that's a crazy picture if you think about it. So Jesus is trying to teach and everybody's like mobbing around him and everybody's trying to touch him. And you've got this huge multitude of people. And what we find out about Luke is that they are a whole bunch of people that want something from Jesus, but they're not people that have actually responded to Jesus. In fact, they're not disciples. They haven't responded to his call to leave everything and follow him. And they're just clawing through the crowd to try to touch him so that they could get something from him. You know, I think that oftentimes our relationship with Jesus is not much different. You know, we might come to church, we might pray, we might read our Bibles, not because we want to like grow deeper in love with Jesus, like understand what he's calling us to and lay aside all those other things so we can follow him, but mostly because we want something from him, right? We want him not to replace our old garment of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and all those things. We want to kind of just pick and choose, cut him up a little bit and try to patch up our old way of life instead of just letting that old way of life die to us and embracing what he has for us in the gospel. And we often just, I mean, think about our prayer life to begin with. Right? That's probably the most convicting place of all. Right? What do we pray for? All of those things. We want something from Jesus. And I think probably most of us, our prayer life is very little about what it means to follow Jesus. And that's what this crowd was, is there are throngs of people wanting something from him rather than responding to him. And the reality is that they were going to lose it all. That's what Jesus was talking about in the new and old wineskins, is that this thing that he's wanting to accomplish in this world by his Spirit can't be contained in your old way of life. You need to get rid of it. You need to embrace what he has completely. You need to follow him, even follow him on the path of the cross that Judas secured for him. In fact, all of this in this story, you can see these echoes of the coming crucifixion, right? Verse 11, they were filled with rage, wanting to find out what they would do to him. Jesus is like, yeah, and they're not even going to pull that off. So I'll pick Judas, right, so that he can betray me to them, so that I can go to the cross. And the reality is that all through the Gospels, Jesus makes this claim that we need to die to ourself and follow him and embrace the cross ourselves. You know, the story of the kingdom is the story of a king who came to the poor, hungry, weeping, hated people who, as they repent of their sin, believe and follow him, not for what he offers us in this life, nor how he can make our lives better, but simply for himself and the promise of life that he gives through forgiveness of sins, walk in his same footsteps. That's what Jesus is calling us to. In fact, that's what he does. And we're going to look at this more next week, Lord willing, starting at verse 20. But listen to this message. Listen to what happens in verse 20. He says, and turning his gaze to his disciples, so now he turns away from this throng, that's all trying to crowd in and touch him, and he starts talking to his followers, those who had responded to him, and he says this, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. So here's this declaration of Jesus. Hey, if you want to follow me, guess what it's going to mean? It's going to mean that you are, starting off with, you're going to be poor and hungry and weeping and hated for my name. You know, Jesus isn't offering people like their best life now, right? He says, what, your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. rejoice in that day, for that's how they treated the prophets who went before you. You know, and the reality for us this morning is that as we look at what Jesus is accomplishing here, how he chose the disciples, how he laid the foundation for this work, how he calls us into it, how he provided even for the coming of the cross, and how we see these people who so demanded so much from Jesus, but they weren't willing to sacrifice and follow Jesus. And that should be a warning to us. We need to be people who love Jesus for who he is, not for what he can give us. Because if we simply pursue him for what he gives us, there's always other stuff that's going to be more attractive, and we won't be faithful. We, like Judas, will betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Because we'll be confronted one day with this call. Are you going to follow me and be hated and ostracized? Or are you going to sell me out and kiss me on the cheek and betray me? We need to be a people who love Jesus for who he is. You know, so Jeremy, why don't you come up and the worship team come up to close us? Let me just continue reading and what Jesus says to his disciples, and we're going to be looking at this sermon over the next couple of weeks. Verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount." But here it is. "But love your enemies and do good, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." You know, and you see that with Jesus, as the crowds of people who had no interest in following Jesus pressed in and touched him, his power went forth and healed them all. He was showing his grace to all. He was kind, ungrateful, and evil men, and yet they missed it all because they thought that the grace that they were receiving was about making their life better, not about being able to follow him and being a part of his work. So may we be a people who love Jesus for who he is, who shave off all of those things in our life that are keeping us from following him and pursue him with everything we have. Jeremy? Father, as I think about that song and how we could sing together, Hosanna in the highest. We could praise you together as one people. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ who chose 12 to be apostles, to be sent out with the good news of your kingdom, that you've invited us into it through repentance and faith, and that you are worthy. You are worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor, not because of what you give, but because of who you are. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to live as those who are forgiven, that we've been forgiven much. I pray that you would help us to live as those who love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who are willing to leave everything and follow you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.